So the reading today comes from John 1, verses 9 to 14. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's Word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. So this morning, we have a special opportunity to hear from Lucas Turner. He's going to be preaching for us out of Psalm 80. Lucas began an internship with us back in January. It's a 9-month internship that is giving him the chance while he's in seminary to get his feet wet with some ministry opportunities. And so as a member of our church family for the last few years, we're just grateful to be able to sit in under the Word this morning. So let's study the Word.
All right. Am I good? All right. Thank you so much for that, Colbert, and thank you for those kind words. I guess probably the first lesson there is whenever your boss calls, the intern probably should be quicker to stand up. So I'll get better. Now, if you haven't already, or as Colbert said, we're going to be studying Psalm 80 today. And if you're using one of those black Bibles on the table, it should be on page 491. And as we're turning there, I just want to take a quick side note since I've got the mic. I just want to say thank you so much to you as a congregation, as a church body that have shown just a ton of love and grace towards me, towards our family. We're just so thankful that Missio Dei is going to be the place where we learn what serving the local church looks like. So just thank you for that. And like I said, we're continuing this series and figuring out kind of what biblical lament looks like. We've gone through the book of Lamentations, and now we're just continuing that through Psalm 80, and learning that turning to God in faithfulness, complaining about our circumstances, asking God for his help, and then trusting in his goodness and his goodwill towards us is not an act in faithlessness, but it's an act in faithfulness. And we're going to see that again today. So the question that I kind of wanted to sit on at the beginning was, what is it that we are supposed to do when we feel an overwhelming moment of panic, that fear, that anxiety? That's not unique to just me. That's something that all of us have experienced. When I was preparing this week, I came across the Holy Spirit-inspired website called YouTube, and I was just reminded that we love videos of our pets, especially when it's a dog or a cat that's freaking out in a situation because they don't really know what's going on. You know, like it might be a dog barking at a vacuum or riding a little Roomba, or it might be a cat hissing at itself in the mirror. But we love to watch those videos because it makes us think, oh, those animals are so silly. There's nothing really wrong going on. They just don't know. But you know what? It made me think, when the tables are turned and I'm the subject of the panic and I'm the subject of that unknown or scary situation, it's not so funny, right? I mean, I can tell you from experience, last year when we were deployed overseas with my unit, there was a rumor that came down towards the end of our deployment, right before we were getting ready to leave, that we might get extended for 2 or 3 months. And I could tell you, when I first heard that news, that possibility, I almost shut down. I mean, it almost had a physical effect on me. I didn't want to talk to anyone. I didn't want to interact with anyone because I just couldn't wrap my mind around 3 more months away from that newborn daughter that we just dedicated. It had a physical effect on me. And it's not just something that happens at the personal level. I mean, we see it as a group, as a society. I mean, we understand this fear that we feel right now because of a virus that is moving throughout the world. And I don't want to take that lightly. I mean, it is a valid thing that we should, you know, listen to professionals on and take seriously. But, you know, maybe there's, you know, a bit of a overreach whenever we're stocking up for 3 years worth of toilet paper going outside of our grocery stores. But all that to be said, emergencies do happen, and panic is real. But the unique thing about being a Christian or the Christian message is that we are not left in the dark when it comes to what to say or what to do in that situation. So today, Psalm 80, it is a lament psalm. We're going to go through that turn, complain, ask, trust. But we're also going to see that it doubles as a way to pray towards God in a situation where, you know what, I feel out of control, I don't know what's going on, and I honestly don't know what the outcome's going to be. So what we're going to sit on and really understand is that the author, he then and we today, are going to understand that when we need salvation, we need to turn and see God for who he is. We don't have some far-off deity who's kind of disinterested in the outcomes of his people, but an up-close, loving Lord who turns us to himself and shows us salvation in his presence. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for just the big things of gathering your people together to hear your word and the little things of seeing victories over spiritual warfare through sound systems. God, I thank you that that we get to understand a little bit what it means to respond in panic and see your goodness and see your face shining upon us. And I just pray that I get out of the way, that your message, your word, and your spirit are the ones that do the work here. So God, we just love you so much. We trust you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to be in a lament psalm, which is just a little bit different from the book of Lamentations itself. And so whenever you make a big jump in scripture, it's probably good just to go over kind of your situation, where in the Bible or where historically you might find yourself. So this week when I was preparing, I came across a map, and I'm a map, a visual learner. And so this came up, and it's a good way to have some context. So you probably have a blue kingdom up there, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then you have the yellow southern kingdom of Jerusalem. So when Colbert preached through the book of Lamentations, the book was written because the Babylonian Empire had come in, had assaulted and destroyed the southern kingdom capital of Jerusalem. So that happened in about 586 BC. To the best of our knowledge, this passage, this psalm that we read, probably came about a century and a half, about 150 years earlier, when the northern kingdom is being attacked and being oppressed by the Assyrians. You can probably see them way up in the top right. That's kind of the Assyrian Empire, and they were the dominant political and military force at that time. So they're attacking, they're trying to expand their territory, and during feeling that emergency of, oh no, this is real, this is happening, we are in true danger. That is why our psalmist turned to and put this prayer down on paper. So the first thing that we're going to learn is that in the midst of an emergency, that we can turn one of either two ways. We can turn towards God, or we can turn away from him and go to literally anything else. We can try to cope with something. We can try to find a source of security or safety. But what this psalmist starts out very early in our first few verses is that we need to understand that when we turn to God and see him, especially seeing him as our Father, it's going to help us to see our salvation. Let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." All right, so right there at the very beginning, you see that there are multiple ways that the author is trying to address God. Those first two lines there in verse 1 are a kind of unique bit of Hebrew poetry. It's this idea of presenting the same idea in multiple parallel ways to get a more complete and a fuller picture. So you see this idea of God as shepherd of Israel, leading Joseph like a flock. And Joseph is another way of calling Israel, Israel. So we see this tender, this caring, this safe, the source of security and providence, as that's who we're turning to. But we need to understand, we're turning to him for a reason, and that's acknowledging to the shepherd, we need you. Your sheep are in danger. Help us. And so I wanted to spend a little more time on this, but I think it's almost too easy to say, all right, God's our shepherd, that's good. We're good with the warm and fuzzy, green pastures, still waters. That's how we understand our shepherd. And that's true. That's never not true of God. But we don't want to ever have a single view, and we want to have a more complete vision of him. And so I think that's what the author does right in the second half of verse 1. He says, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim." So if you're not really sure what the heck that is, that's a clear reference to the Ark of the Covenant. When God gave the directions and the dimensions of how to build the tabernacle and the Ark itself, he had these winged creatures on the top of the Ark called cherubim. And it was there when the Lord came and dwelt among his people that the voice of God itself would emanate. That's how God would speak to Moses or whoever the high priest was that was coming to him on the Day of Atonement. So at the same time, we see a tender shepherd, but we also see a sovereign and ruling Lord. We never have, you know, a complete picture with just one of those, but both of those kind of help us start to see God in a fuller way. And then we see our refrain verse. I'm sorry, jumped ahead a little too far. We also see the names Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Those are three of the 12 tribes of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh were definitely part of the northern kingdom. Benjamin kind of went back and forth, but it was, you know, depending on the day, it said it was either part of the northern or southern kingdom. But this is the way that we understand that we're talking about the northern side, the kingdom of Israel, the oppression of the Assyrians, and that's kind of our historical context. But I think the bigger picture, the reason that he's calling upon those names and calling upon Israel or Joseph is he's reminding God. He said, God, you are in covenantal relationship with us, and we're calling, like, we need that help. We're pulling that card right now. Your people are in trouble. We need you, our sovereign Lord, to start shepherding us and taking care of us. And then we come to verse 3. It says, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So this is a refrain or a kind of a theme verse that might get repeated several times in a psalm. And it really helps us kind of understand why the psalmist put this psalm together for us to repeat. And so it's saying, restore us, O God. And some of your notes at the bottom, it might say, or turn us back. Let us see you. And it's this idea of seeing the face of God by turning us towards him is just a beautiful and a powerful image. Now, if you're like me, the idea of, like, seeing the face of God, that might trigger some thoughts of, like, well, I didn't think that we were supposed to do that or we were even able to do that. And I would say you're right. In Exodus 33, the following says, Moses said to God, please show me your glory. And he said, and he being God, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. All right, so if he's asking to see his face, I mean, he's not suicidal here. He's turning to God because he's fearing for his life. So what exactly is going on? I think kind of what Moses said at the beginning there, he's wanting to see the glory of the Lord. He's wanting to see the presence of the Lord. And another thing, you know, when we say the face of the Lord, we're not asking to see the eyes, the ears, the nose of God. We understand that God is spirit, but we do understand that there is a visible presence and light in him whenever he is interacting with his people. So that's kind of what we're seeing in that first section is this idea of seeing God, seeing him for who he truly is, will help us to see our salvation more fully. So the next, if he shows us his face, if God is revealing himself in that way, showing us his glory, we're going to understand that salvation is on the horizon. But the question becomes, what exactly are we wanting to be saved from? What is our desire? Why do we need this? And on the surface, the answer seems really clear in the psalm. I mean, Israel is being invaded, and the author here is asking to be delivered from that. That seems pretty straightforward. But when we are asking God to be our Savior, it means something deeper. It's we're asking him to save us from the sin that we have and that we see in ourselves. So let's read a little further, starting in verse 4. And I lost my place. Give me just a second. Starting in verse 4, it says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. All right, so this is an ask section, but it's also kind of a complaint. He's airing out this idea of God, we're feeling the effects of sin. We're feeling its weight. And when we really understand the sin that's in our lives or the way that it is an affront to God, the question never is, why is this happening? It's never, how is this fair? The only possible question is, God, how long will I bear this burden? How long will I feel this weight? And, you know, how long will prayers, those things that we understand to be intimate conversations with God, how long will those be responded with silence or even anger or wrath? And then you start to see more of the stated effects of sin. We're getting into kind of this poetic imagery section. And it says that, you know, we're eating and drinking tears. And I mean, we all know what the taste, the saltiness of a tear feels like. But I think it's also conveying when there is nothing left for you to subsist on, if your sin is not made right, you're going to be carried on by grief and raw emotion and pain. And so it's not a pretty image, this idea of what sin can do to us. And then sin also can have kind of an isolating effect, right? It says that our neighbors, the people to our left and our right, they despise us, and we're the butt of a cruel joke to those who are opposed to us. So, I mean, I wanted to think, like, okay, that's probably unique to Israel back then. But, I mean, I feel like you and I could all say that we have felt those effects of sin before in our lives. You know, we want as few witnesses as possible to us when we're at our worst. You know, whether it's an illicit website, whether it's greed, whether it's anger, whatever it is, we don't want anyone to see us. But you know what that does? That starts this downward spiral of you know, shame over sin that turns into loneliness, that turns into more sin, that turns into shame, that turns into loneliness. And it's painful. It, you know, we grow more convicted of our sin and more convinced of our unworthiness. And let me tell you, that is the enemy's plan. That is Satan's plan. It's to separate us. It's to isolate us. It's to convince us that we're all alone and that we have no worth. And then it's to pick us off one by one. And, you know, another way to think of sin, another way is probably is mold. You know, I've always liked this idea that mold, it thrives in darkness as long as it has a food source and kind of is left alone. And we treat our sin kind of the same way, right? You know, we say as long, you know, it can grow and fester as long as we keep it hidden and maybe feed it every now and then with a small indulgence. But again, that's an image. That's me trying to put some poetic imagery on it. I hope that we don't ever dance around the topic of sin or guilt or, you know, these hard, big things. So in truth and in love, I want to lay this out as clearly as possible without any poetic imagery. If left untreated, your sin and my sin will kill us and it will destroy us. It will result in eternal separation from a good and holy God who cannot tolerate unholiness in his presence. But praise be to God, the psalm doesn't end there. We go back into our refrain. We see this idea of restore us, O God of hosts. And if you're really eagle-eyed, you might have noticed that there's a little bit more in that O God. He uses the term O God of hosts. And that's the Old Testament kind of battle name that Israel would use, what they would cry out when they were going into battle. They would say, God, be our warrior. Deliver us from this enemy that we are facing. And so, you know, we think that the, you know, God is a great warrior, and that's true. But also, we still have the same repeated cry in that refrain. We're saying, God, please don't forget me at my worst. Break through this isolation and let me know that I am not alone. And, you know, back to that image of mold, you know, the way to go to battle with and combat mold is pretty simple. It's through exposing it to light and to air. And I think God gives us two great ways to combat that here. First is God himself. God is light. And so when we look at him, when we look into his face and see salvation, we will understand that our dirtiness, the mold of sin, could never withstand his beautiful and clean presence. And if God gives us himself, he also gives us each other. He gives his people. And that's where, like, being plugged into a local church body or to a community of believers is so important, because that's where accountability and openness and being known in our sin or in our desires or in our temptations is so valuable. And when you're in there, you are so much more difficult terrain for the mold of sin to take hold. So we have the goodness of God in our first section. We understand him as a shepherd and as a Lord and someone who's in control but caring for his people. And then we also see that our sin becomes really apparent when the light of God shines upon us. But we can also, in our next section, starting in verse 8, we're going to see that how the light of God can reveal our story to us. So let's read in verse 8. It says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." All right, so the first little bit of this is probably just a really straightforward recap of God's salvation or redemption history for Israel. It says that he led the vine out of Egypt, which reminds us that God led the charge of the Exodus, removing Israel from Egypt and moving them towards the promised land. And then we see that he cleared the land of the people who were there. And that seems, you know, if you think, like, yes, that was hard. That was hard work. There were battles, there were wars, there were victories and losses. But God was going to war, going to battle for his people. And then once that land was cleared, that new territory, he planted his people. And, you know, this idea of planting or a vine was really powerful to me. And it made me look kind of both forwards and backwards in Scripture. Looking backwards, it drew me back to the Garden of Eden. And just for a while, I was thinking, What was lost there? God called this good and beautiful. And could you imagine what that would have been like to see that garden flourishing? I mean, we work so hard just to grow grass here in Colorado. But when you see the beauty of God's creation and in its full effect, it had to be something to behold. But when I hear the vine, I also was drawn really quickly over to John 15, where it says the following. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So there are two things, this idea of Jesus as the true vine. The first one is that whenever we see Israel referred to as a vine, this is one of the Old Testament foreshadows that says, yes, look at this. This is true, and God is giving this to you now. But Jesus is that in a more complete fashion. Jesus is the true vine and the true source of life. And that's the second thing, the power of being attached to God. Israel did not yet have Jesus. They were still anticipating him or looking forward to him, but it shows the power of being connected to God himself, the source of light. You and I, we're not the vine. We're not the life givers. We receive life, and then out of that, we grow the fruit that naturally comes out of us by being attached to God. Verses 10 and 11, that's a further poetic image, and I do want to state, we believe that the Bible is completely true, but there are sections here that we understand are not literally true, and that's what this poetic section is conveying here. We don't believe that there were 50-mile leaves that were covering vast swaths of territory, but it's a poetic image, and it's a way to show what truly is possible when God's people are attached to God, and in our situation now, when we are attached to the true vine, to Jesus himself. So the question becomes, what went wrong? This seems like everything was going pretty good, right? What happened to that garden that God planted again to foreshadow Jesus? Well, we start to read in verse 12 and 13 and get a little more understanding. It says, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." So that's more imagery, that's more poetic illustrations, but anyone who has read their Old Testament can tell you that time and time and time again, God rescues Israel, things seem okay for a little bit, they turn away from him, pursue other gods, and then chaos and wreckage ensues. That's what our separation from God looks like. And that's what this imagery is meant to convey. The walls, the things that we thought were our sources of security and safety, those are broken down and we're exposed to a world that wants to hurt us. And then the animals that are used there, the boar or the pig. And then depending on the translation, you have the things that move in the field. Some people think that in Hebrew they're talking about insects. So whether or not that's true, at least with the boar or pig, we know these are animals that the Old Testament law told Israel, these are unclean, you are not to eat these. So it's meant to convey the horror of being left to be eaten by the things that you couldn't even touch. It's to convey like what you can be consumed by when you try to make it out on your own, when you turn away from God and are separated from him. So earlier we said sometimes when we're caught in our sin, we want to be as lonely as possible. We want to have as few witnesses as possible. But there are other times where sometimes when we're at our lowest, we just want someone to see us in that spot and have pity or have mercy on us. And I think that's what the author does here. In verse 14, he says, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." He's saying, God, I see myself in my ruin. I see myself in ashes and being laid waste to. The question is, do you see me at my worst? Look down at our wreckage. Look down at our pain. See us at our worst, so that hopefully you will be stirred up. You will be brought to action for your people. And finally, it's a plea. It's saying, God, when you do that, please don't be stirred to further anger. He's saying, have regard for us. Have mercy on your people. Have pity on us. So when we see ourselves at our lowest, when our story doesn't look very good, that's hopefully what forces us to turn and see God for all that he is meant to be, for the salvation that he brings to his people. So in these first three sections, we've seen when we look to God and we see the bright light that he brings to his people, you can get a really better visual or better understanding of three different things. The first one is that it helps us to get a better idea of God as a shepherd and as a Lord, as someone who cares for his people, but also will do mighty things for them if need be. It also shows us our sin. It shows us how ugly that can be when compared to a good and beautiful and holy God. And then we see our story, how good or how bad it can be, dependent upon our attachment or detachment to God. But finally, it's going to be a big spoiler alert, we're going to see that salvation itself is found in the face of the Lord. Let's read a little bit further in verse 16. It says, "They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." All right, so in total clarity, verse 16, I really struggled to say, which section does this fit in? It feels like I was having to force it in one way or another. Like, is that part of our story? Is that part of our salvation? But I think it's good to realize that part of the salvation that was being sought when this psalm was written was based on their present circumstances. You know, they were seeking relief from Assyrian invasion and oppression and occupation. And so, and we actually know because of history that God answers this prayer. About 100 years after this psalm was written, the Assyrian Empire just fell apart. You know, historians call it remarkably or astonishingly so. But I think we understand that God was moving. He moved 100 years after it was written, so there might have been a little more patience that was being asked for. But God answered his people's prayers, and he delivered them from this oppression. You know, the book of Nahum is one long poem, essentially, talking about the capital of Assyria, the city of Nineveh. And it ends, the very last verse that the prophet writes there, talking about Nineveh or the Assyrians, is, "There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" So, you know, that might kind of seem like, man, are we like just dancing on the graves of our enemies here? And I don't think so. I think two things are happening. The first one is that it is celebrating the justice of God in going to battle against those who oppressed him or his people. And the second one, it kind of leans back into verse 16 from our passage, which is what is the idea or the power that the face of God carries. When it carries a rebuke towards his enemies, it's awful. It's devastating. But if it carries a blessing towards its people, it's beautiful. It's salvation-giving. It's life-giving for those people. But we do need to understand that is a surface-level issue. But salvation is a much deeper and more personal and intimate issue than our present trials and tribulations. Again, I'm guilty of speaking in flowery or kind of unclear language at times about this. And we talked clearly about what sin is, but the results of sin need to be just as clearly understood. The Bible teaches that we need salvation. The salvation that we need is from eternal punishment and separation from God in hell. And the Bible also teaches that hell is real, that it is eternal, and that it is so much worse than you or I could ever imagine. And that's what this psalm has in mind as he makes his turn towards the end. He's saying, God, that's what I need to be saved from. I need to feel your presence. He's saying, let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Isn't physical presence such a powerful thing that he's asking for here? I mean, so many times I've seen, you know, either myself or someone at this church be open and vulnerable and intimate with other people, sharing their struggles. And I can't tell you the difference between someone saying, oh, I'm thinking of you, or I'm praying for you. That's the thoughts and prayers that so many people get upset about in moments of national crisis. But there's something so fundamentally different by getting up, getting close to someone, grabbing a hand, touching a shoulder, giving a hug, and saying, I love you, you are not alone in this, you are loved, and I am here with you. There's something fundamentally different there. Back in this passage, he even uses the idea of the Son of Man terminology. And if you're like me, you probably read that the first time, and you're like, yes, easy reference to Jesus. I don't even have to do a lot of hard work. But he's actually referring, the context is pretty clear. Most commentators and scholars say he's still referring to Israel at this point, Israel as the Son of Man. But this is probably some of the language, some of the literature that Jesus drew on when he called himself the Son of Man so many times. And even if this isn't a reference to the Jesus that is to come, it's still showing that Israel, the people of God, are meant to foreshadow the person of God, Jesus himself, who was fully God and fully man. So if we want to talk about the physical touch or the physical presence of Jesus is how we know that God saves his people. That's how we know God is a warrior, because he went to war with sin on our behalf. He sent his son to die on the cross, and it is at the blood-stained foot of the cross where we look up and we see God for who he is. In verse 18, it kind of starts to finish, and he has this idea of saying, God, grant us life, and then and only then will we be able to respond to you in relationship and worship. It says, give us life, and then we will call upon your name. That order is so important. You know, this is something that's not unique to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, we've used it a lot today. It's such a great gospel. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So no matter which testament you're in, no matter which side of the Bible you're reading, it's always understood that God grants life to his people, and then they grow in relationship to him and with him. So if you're here today and you're not exactly sure where you sit on this whole God thing, this faith thing, first off, I just want to say thank you so much for being here. We're thankful that you spent your time here. And my prayer as I was prepping this and this morning was not that you would take away some little historical tidbit or some doctrinal piece. It's that you would sit there and stew on what does new birth look like in God? You know, my prayer is that you would be born again, that you would take that first breath and grow and know a relationship with a good, good Father. He shepherds his flock well, and yet he's still a sovereign Lord over all aspects of life. But yet when he needs to, when his people cry out to him, we know that he will go to battle for his people. Our God is a warrior, and when he goes to battle, he brings victory for himself and for his people. And for all of us, for those who might be on the fence, or for those who love Jesus and love the Lord and can't wait to love him a little more, let's let verse 19 be our battle cry. It says there, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So look at that last name that he calls upon. He's going all out at this point. He's saying, my God, my mighty warrior, my Lord of all things, please put your face on me so that I can see salvation for all that it's meant to be. Restore me to you. Turn me back to you so that I can look upon your face, not with fear, but with joy. When I see your face, I know that I'm not going to die, but I'm going to live. So when we're thinking about our circumstances, it might be something in the present, or we might be thinking more about kind of our eternal situation. You know, it's easy to either take it lightly or get overwhelmed. I'm guilty of kind of taking it lightly. You know, we could try to strike out on our own for a little while, try to make it. And, you know, it's easy for me to say that, you know, I'm a mature, grown man. I'm a husband, a father. I can make a mortgage payment. And you know, clearly I've got it all figured out, right? But that's not unique to us as individuals. We can say as a church, you know, very, very truly, but also very arrogantly, like we're a group of people that can pull up a bunch of resources and do great things for this little part of Colorado that we find ourselves in. You know, God is lucky that he has this outpost of the kingdom, you know, in his armory, if you will. But that's, we understand the foolishness of that. If we try to strike out on our own, if we try to go out on our own, I can tell you, you're not going to blaze a new path, an unfound path to God. You're actually walking away from him on a gangplank. And when, not if, you or I fall and we fall flat on our face and realize our utter uselessness to save ourselves, to get to God, that's where we can turn to Psalms like this and many others like it to see God for who he truly is. You know, we're able to lament our sin and what that looks like in the presence of God and the havoc that it can wreak on our stories, on our histories, if we're not attached to him. You know, our sin, again, it can, it does, and it will ruin us if we leave it untreated. But that's where looking to God is so crucial. A lament, if you've been here the last few weeks, they always end in trust. And our trust here is in the powerful message and presence of God. When we look at him and we see his face and his glory, we see him for who he truly is. We see him as a mighty Lord and a tender shepherd. We see a warrior who goes to battle for his people. He fought our sins so much better than you or I ever could when he sent his son to that cross. And again, at that cross, That's where we finally see God for who he is. In light, in the light of his face, in the light of his glory, our sin and our story and anything else falls away, and the salvation that is only available through his beautiful face becomes crystal clear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you are a Lord, you are a shepherd, you are a warrior. God, we thank you that you have sent us the true vine. God, we thank you for so much that we learned in this passage. God, I thank you that we are not alone, that you have given us a community to process this with and pursue you together, but also that we know that we're not alone because we have you. God, if nothing else, if everything falls away, our sin, our story, anything like that, God, let us see that you are present. Let us see the beauty of your glory in our lives. God, we love you so much. We trust you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first or second time to Missio, one of the unique things, you're probably wondering why we sit around in circular tables. Well, you're about to find out. We take a little time to kind of process and talk about the things that, you know, we went over in this sermon. And it's a great place for us to, you know, be open, be honest. You don't have to have the right answer all the time, but you also don't have to feel pressured to speak. It's a good way to just kind of process and hear or talk about what it is we just went over. So we offer up a couple discussion questions, I think three. And again, some of these could get a little intimate or a little hard. So if you don't feel inclined to share, that's okay. But if you do, that's how the people of God care for the people of God. The first one is saying, when have you experienced, you know, a true moment of crisis or emergency, and where did you turn? I mean, I could be honest, there have been multiple times where I didn't turn the right way, and it was painful. And then the second one, which of the titles of God that we have there, shepherd, Lord, or warrior, which one of those is kind of helpful when we're praying to God in a desperate situation? When we're in that emergency, which one of those helps you, or which one of those are you willing to call on? And then finally, if our goal is to become more prayerfully dependent as a church, how does today's psalm, or how does praying to God in an emergency help us in that? So we'll take about 8 to 10 minutes, and then we'll get back together for some worship. Thanks.
All right, thanks. Well, Lucas, thanks for preaching this morning. It was great to hear you bring the word. It's a very impactful psalm, and just a great, great message. As we wrap up this morning, we're going to do what we do every morning, which is when we encounter the word of God and we see God for who he is, we should, out of a heartfelt emotion, we should respond to what God has shown us in worship. And so we worship several ways here as a church. We worship through singing. We're going to sing three songs here in a moment. We worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings in the box in the back. That's an act of worship, giving to the Lord. We can worship through prayer. If you have anything you would like prayer for, Bruce and Judy will be in that back corner and would love to pray for you. And we worship through communion. So communion is the weekly reminder of the atoning sacrificial death of Jesus in our place for our sin, and the fact that when he rose from the dead 3 days later, that conquered all sin and death and paid the penalty that we deserved, which is really the heart of this whole psalm that we were studying here, this idea of, like, in our sin, in our pain, where are we going to turn? At our discussion table, Marley mentioned that a lot of times it's hard in good times to remember that God is there, but it's when things go difficult, when things are bad, it's in those moments of panic that it's easiest to remember that we need God. So Marley, you're what, 12 or 11, something like that? You're right in line with C.S. Lewis, though. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And I've used that quote a lot of times because it's such a powerful picture of, in these moments of lament, these reasons these psalms are so important in the scripture is because we all have those moments of panic that Lucas talked about. And the question is, in that panic, where are you going to turn? And I love how the psalmist keeps reminding us in this passage that, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine on us that we may be saved." Like, our hearts should turn to God because of the bad things going on in our lives. But if we haven't had a Savior who has already atoned for our sin, who has died for our sin, then when we turn to God, we're going to experience the wrath of God that Lucas had just talked about. And so that's why the cross is so important for us as believers, because we believe that the reason we can ask God to have his face shine upon us, that was the prayer of the psalmist, "May your face shine upon us." The only reason we can have confidence that that will be the case is because God the Father turned his face away from Jesus on the cross. Jesus lost the face of God from shining upon him so that the face of the Father could shine on us when we turn to him in faith. And so every week when we come to the table, that's what we're reminded of, is that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can come to him in faith. And so if you are a follower of Christ, if you believe that Jesus' death did atone for your sins, during these next three songs, we invite you to come up to one of these four communion tables and take the elements as a remembrance and as a sacrament that nourishes your soul and points us to the good news of the gospel. So if you want to stand with me, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then what we're going to do as we transition to this worship is we have it's called a call to communion. It's a corporate prayer that we're going to recite together. And what this corporate prayer is it's a reminder of what the significance is of the table. So after I pray, we will all recite that together. And if you are not a follower of Christ, if you have never put your trust in him, then we would just invite you this morning to make that step, to turn to him in faith and to say that we understand our sin and need for a Savior. And maybe this could be the first morning where you take communion as a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the way it was preached this morning and the way that it shows us that your face turning and shining upon us is the only way we can have hope. Lord, we know that you are a good shepherd. You are a warrior God, a mighty Savior. And all of that was demonstrated on the cross when Jesus died in our place for our sins. And as we worship you in song and giving and communion and prayer and all those things now, I pray that you'd be glorified in our midst and that our hearts would be stirred in their affections for you and that we would leave more in love with you than when we came. And so now this morning, Lord, we recite this prayer as a reminder of the significance of what communion represents for us. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.